Now, the reason that I'm giving you this material as a handout, as an introduction to God's covenants, is because, firstly, I cannot possibly take the time to deal with this material in the lectures. And secondly, it is because this material is extremely important as background material to any study of what the Bible says about God's covenants with His people. And therefore, what I want to do is I want to go over with you what I would consider the historical background in terms of the light that has been given to Reformed theologians with respect to this subject of God's covenants and the covenant of grace. Now, some of this material went over yesterday, but I didn't have the handouts at that time. I wanted to give you the whole thing as a unit today. Now, you will observe that you have, firstly, under Unit 1 in the handout that I've given you, dogmatic considerations. We will consider the various men and movements which have made a major contribution to the development of the doctrine of the covenant in Reformed theology. We'll begin by considering the Westminster and London Confessions. These are foundational and significant statements of covenantal doctrine since they summarize the mature thinking of the Reformation period. Second, we consider the contribution of Dr. John Gill and the school which he represents. Then, we will consider the contributions of Hodge and Dabney, the fathers of Northern and Southern Presbyterianism, respectively. In the fifth place, we'll take up the contributions made by Dutch Calvinism. And sixth, I'll attempt to collate and summarize the historic Reformed position. Then finally, we'll consider the recent contributions made by men like Professor Murray, Meredith Klein, and O. Palmer Robertson. Now, I cannot go over this material in detail, but I do want to go over it. That is the material that's here. A lot of work has been done on this subject. There's a lot of background. When we come to study the scriptures on the subject of God's covenants, we cannot afford to be ignorant or unaware of all the work that has been done, both historic and the modern work. Now then, you turn the page, and I say Francis Turretin also exercised a formative influence on Reformed thinking concerning God's covenants. I don't treat him in detail because his thoughts are largely developed and established in the various movements. For example, Dabney used him as the text for his course. Right, number one, Westminster and London Confessions. Now, here is the material we went over yesterday. Here it is, the first expression of God's covenant. I'm flipping quickly through it. Look, A, the need. B, the first expression. C, the essence. We went through that material yesterday. D, testamental character. E, two administrations. Under the law, under the gospel. F, predominant features. Progressively revealed, founded in the covenant of redemption, absolutely indispensable to salvation. Okay, you with that? Right? Roman numeral 2, lecture 9 in your handout number. Dr. John Gill's Theology of God's Covenant. They introduce it with something about history of Gill's life and ministry. Everybody with me? Okay. The fundamental distinction which regulates Gill's theology. Very important. It's absolutely crucial. Fundamental distinction that regulates Gill's theology. And then B, eternal establishment of the covenant of grace. I give you the outline of what Gill says, and then open it up. Definition of the covenant of grace. Okay, two, stipulations and restipulations. Multifaceted role of Christ. And he opens that up. The role of the Holy Spirit in the covenant of grace, the properties of the covenant of grace, And then his next major heading, the historical manifestations of the covenant of grace, dealt with in a completely different book of his theology. So what he calls the covenant of grace is the eternal counsel of redemption. Make that clear. Gill calls the eternal counsel of redemption the covenant of grace. Then he speaks about its historical manifestation. And he deals with the two administrations. Okay? And under that, he has the agreement and disagreement between the two administrations, the major periods, the transition from the old to the new, etc. And he has a significant impact and actually very helpful information. But you've got to realize you've got to take it with a grain of salt with that fundamental distinction in Gill's theology. The covenant, according to him, is made in eternity. There can be no such thing as a covenant between God and men, because it's a stipulation, it's a contract, it's a compact between equals. Therefore, there can only be a covenant between God and Christ made in eternity. That's his conclusion. And he builds on that. I don't remember what he calls them. I'm not sure what he says. What is this? Oh, man to man. Oh, I thought you meant God to man. Oh, no, I'm sorry. He denies it, though. No, I didn't hear exactly what you said. All right, now, Lecture 10, Charles Hodge. Chapter 2 of his systematics is entitled The Covenant of Grace. And I open up Hodge's outline. The plan of salvation is a covenant, different views, parties, covenant of redemption, covenant of grace, unity of the covenant of grace, different dispensations, covenant of grace. Okay. And I have broken up his seven units into three topics. And that is, the first topic is the covenantal format of the plan of salvation. Okay? That's units 1 to 3. And then I open that up, the covenantal format, units 1 to 3. Propriety of seeing it this way. Depiction by universalists. Then he opens up Pelagian, Remonstrant, Wesleyan, Lutheran. This is all Hodge deals with all this. Then the proper conception. Now listen, I don't want to read all this, but I just want to read you this. Because some of the things I said the other day, some of them I thought, oh, this man's being harsh to these Presbyterians. He's saying that they've got confusion in their definition. Guess what? Is Hodge being harsh? He deals with what he calls Unit 3. See, you didn't know it at the time, but I'm just echoing what he himself said. Now I want to read it. He begins his identification of the parties of the covenant. Who are the parties of the covenant? This is absolutely crucial. Quote, at first view, there appears to be some confusion in the statement of the Scriptures respecting the parties to this covenant. Sometimes Christ is presented as one of the parties. At others, he's not represented as a party, but as mediator and surety, while the parties are represented to be God and his people. Hodge said that. Who are the parties of this covenant of grace? God and Christ, or God and his people, with Christ as mediator and surety? Scripture in one place names the one, another place the other. How can these two divergent modes of representation be reconciled? Then he comes up with his two solutions. He starts with the proposal of some Reformed men. Some theologians propose to reconcile these modes of representation by saying that as the covenant of works was formed with Adam as the representative of his race, so the covenant of grace was formed with Christ as the head and representative of his people. Larger Catechism, verse 31. In other words, they propose to resolve the problem by using the concept of federal headship. The covenant party is the federal one, and thus the many are included as parties in him. In this way, both the one and the many can be parties of one and the same covenant. Hodge, however, is not satisfied with this. In the same paragraph, he contends that this proposed solution does not really address the issue or solve the difficulty of having Christ be both party and mediator of the same covenant. And if you catch that, the reason that Hodge is grappling with this, and all the Presbyterians have to grapple with this, and Hodge is being so honest and straightforward in dealing with this, is because if you look at the whole context of what we looked at yesterday that I didn't show you, look at the whole context of that in the larger catechism, when it says, who are the parties, the covenant of grace made with Christ, with the elect in him and his seed, then it says, who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? It says Christ. And so Hodge has to face this, because in his catechism, it has Christ both as the party and as the mediator. So how can he mediate a covenant between God and himself? How can he be the go-between of a covenant made between God and himself? It's a tension. And Hodge is being honest. He's wrestling with this. And that's the confusion we're talking about the two different definitions. And Hodge is acknowledging it. And he's wrestling with it in his theology. Hodge says this. How can a person mediate an agreement between someone else and himself? He expresses this concern forcefully on page 37. Quote, still, it does not remove the incongruity of Christ being represented as at once a party and a mediator of the same covenant. End quote. So, I'm not being unfair. And I wasn't being unkind. I'm just being honest. And so is Charles Hodge. Hodge sees the same problem that I was talking about the other day. Well, how does Hodge propose to resolve this apparent confusion? He proposes to remove it in the following way. You see, where is this found? It's found in his own standards. The man's trying to deal honestly with the confusion that he felt reading his own doctrinal standards. The Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 2, and the Catechism, larger, question 31 and question 36. He says, quote, there are in fact two covenants relating to the salvation of fallen men. The one between God and Christ and the other between God and his people. These covenants differ not only in their parties, but also in their promises and conditions. End quote. There's not just one covenant, there's two. And that's why you can have Christ as the mediator of one between God and his people and the party of the other between God and himself. So Hodge says, look, fellas, the only way to get around this is to recognize that there's not just one covenant, there's two covenants. And then he opens up the covenant of redemption, made in eternity between God and Christ, and the covenant of grace, made in history, between God and his people, with Christ as mediator. That's how Hodge proposed to get around the problem. You see the point? See, then Hodge says, the Scripture employs these two modes of representation because two and distinct separate covenants are involved, not one, although intimately related. And then he says, both are so clearly presented in the Bible, they should not be confounded. The latter, the covenant of grace, is founded on the former, the covenant of redemption. You see? Christ is a contracting party to the covenant of redemption. Christ is not a contracting party, but mediator and surety of the covenant of grace. The parties are God and his people. Now, here you go. Here you go. And this is where I must agree with him. Okay? And he's in this position. He's saying, and I agree with him. I think what he said, he's so. The thing I like about the man is he's so straightforward and so honest about this. I love that about Charles Hodge's theology. I really do. He's so transparent about it. He's not touchy, you know, and thin-skinned about the fact that in his own doctrinal standards there appears to be some confusion. And yet he doesn't have a nasty spirit about it, but he's transparent about it. It's wonderful. And I agree with him 100%. Although he's not satisfied by the one federal covenant model, he's not willing utterly to divorce himself from the brethren and utilize this approach. Then he says on page 358, quote, thus, well, I guess it should be this. This is a matter which concerns only perspicuity of statement. There's no doctrinal difference between those who prefer the one statement and those who prefer the other. Now listen to this. The Westminster Standard seem to adopt sometimes the one and sometimes the other mode of representation. End quote. Now isn't that a lovely, transparent, honest statement? That's right. What an observation. Hodge made it. It's not the observation of some ugly old Baptist looking for trouble. That's an observation made by Charles Hodge. And it's absolutely right, as we saw the other day. What an observation. In one place, the Westminster Standards employ the one federal covenant model. In another, the two covenants model. Where do they employ the one federal covenant? Larger Catechism, question 31. Where do they employ the two covenants? Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 3 in their standards, 2 in ours. How can he, an adherent to the Westminster Standards, divorce himself utterly from either? He can't. He knows it. He quotes various passages to support his assertion. He says that the two covenant model Charles Hodge says that the two covenant mode, and he's absolutely right, is implied in chapter 7, paragraph 3, and in the shorter catechism, question 20, which I didn't make reference to. Actually, I forgot about it, but now that I read this, I remember that Hodge said that. The larger catechism, question 31, however, adopts the one federal covenant mode. He supports this by quoting from the larger catechism. He says, quote, in the larger catechism, however, the other view is expressly adopted. And then he quotes that. Now, Hodge is obviously correct in this observation. The 1689, which explicitly adopts the two covenant approach, copied verbatim from the Westminster. You remember? It said the covenant of grace was founded in the eternal covenant of redemption. That's two covenants, right? Not one. But the Westminster larger catechism speaks of one. See? Now, Hodge says this. He states his conclusion. Quote, the apparent confusion is avoided by distinguishing between these two covenants. The covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, and the covenant of grace between God and His people. And he then cites Turretin and Witsius as confirming voices, and he quotes the Latin. And I then quote here the corresponding section that he quoted in Latin from Turretin's Institutes in the English translation. Okay? You see that? Okay, now that was what we were talking about yesterday. All right, then he opens up the major features of the covenant of redemption. He opens up the scriptural support for the covenant of redemption. Then the work assigned to the Redeemer, the promises made to the Redeemer. And then he opens up the major features of the covenant of grace. Dual essence of the covenant of grace. Guess what? He says exactly what I said, that it's made with the unconverted. And then I get into the difficulties with this. That this covenant with the unconverted is not a covenant with God and His people. And that's a difficulty, isn't it? Then he opens up Christ as the mediator. Then he opens up the condition of the covenant. Then the promises of the covenant. And then he opens up the administration of God's saving covenant with His people. The unity of the covenant of grace. And he opens this up. Then, over on page 16, the diverse administrations or dispensations of the covenant of grace, and he opens up three. And there's a lot of good material in there. Okay? So Hodge is facing some reality. He's facing the reality of the tensions in the standards. What appears to be two different ways of defining the same thing, two different modes, or two different models, as he calls it, the one covenant model and the two covenant model. And the one covenant model runs, he says, into the difficulty of having Christ be a mediator of a covenant between God and Himself, which he says he can't do. He finds tension and great incongruity with that. So he says it's resolved when you realize that what is presented sometimes as one covenant is the other. Does that make sense? Yeah? Now, it's interesting at this point that I can see where, how they, the more I thought about that, I can see where they derived that one covenant model. I think I understand where they got it from. I've wrestled with that for a long time, and I knew they weren't referring to the covenant of redemption. And I knew what they were saying was closely related to the Messianic covenant, and it is really closely related to the Messianic covenant, but from where they put it in their definition, it seems to me, and I was talking with this, it's not Bob last night, but with Bob last night, but it seems to me that what they've done in their one covenant model is they've really sought to structure the idea after Genesis 3:15. And I get into that in a minute when I get into the exposition of Genesis 3. Right, now we come to Dabney. All right, I have an introduction on Dabney. And then I give you, see, and these things, I have attempted to expound what they wrote. I haven't imposed my organizing principle on them. I've shown you their organizing principle, followed through what they wrote, gone through all this material. All right, Dabney's Theology of the Covenant. He has various lectures on it, okay? He gives a definition, the context and terminology of God's covenants, then the covenant of redemption, units 2, 3, 4, and 5, its existence, its distinctness, somebody lost here? Page on Dabney, alright? Distinctness, existence of the covenant of redemption. And then the identity and motives of the original parties. Their identity, their motivation. Its date and duration. The lecture on Dabney. I shut the tape off. No. Okay, turn tape back on. Okay, now, Dabney, right? Dabney's Theology of the Covenant. Now I'm going to go back from page one again. And then, first of all, the definition of God's saving covenants. And then the context and terminology of God's covenant. Then the covenant of redemption, page three of that. The existence and distinctness of the covenant of redemption. Existence, distinctness, page four. Okay, then the identity and motives of the original parties. The identity of the original parties, Father and the Son. And then their motivation. Its date and duration, page 7. Conditions and stipulations, those pledged by the Son, those pledged by the Father, then the covenant of grace. And he says, quote, when we consider the covenant between God and believers, however, it is evident that there are terms bargained between them, end quote. Well, it's a figure of speech, as I said. It doesn't mean that exactly. Then he goes on to open up the covenant of grace. Okay? And I interact with what he says a little bit. Lecture 2, the administration of the covenant of grace. Lectures, Roman numeral 2, lectures 37 and 38. Lectures 37 and 38 are a unit on the foundation laid in lecture 36. 8 units of thought. Has God had any more than one covenant since the fall? How many dispensations? And then he goes into it. First of all, it's unity. There's only one covenant, never more than one. Secondly, diverse dispensations. And then he has capital B, the progressive revelation of the covenant of grace. Here, I tell you, Dabney has some of the best work here at this point. It's revelation to the antediluvians. How did they understand the gospel before the flood? And he opens that up. It's revelation to the patriarchs. This is some superb biblical theology. As I say, and he displays a masterful grip on the principles of biblical theology. And he's following the lead of the Baptist fathers, so he might not want to admit that, in the progressive unfolding of the plan of salvation in London Confession, as chapter 7, paragraph 3, although perhaps not consciously or deliberately, but he's doing it. And he shows how the gospel was revealed to the antediluvians and how it was revealed to the patriarchs. And then, next page, it's revelation in the Mosaic economy. And this is tremendous stuff. Really, this is great material that Dabney has here. And then he gets on to an excursus, the true nature of the Mosaic covenant. And then he comes into a comparison of the old and new dispensations of the covenant. And then he gets through that comparison in 5 points. Then an appendix he gives you is the intermediate state of the Old Testament saints, whether they went to some limbus patrum or whether they were directly with Christ. Okay, that's Dabney. Lecture 12, then, as in your handout. The contributions of Dutch Calvinism. And I selected two representatives, Herman Bovink and Louis Berkhof. The standards of Dutch Calvinism, the Belgic, the Heidelberg, and the canons. All right? So first, I open up the doctrine of God's covenant and Reformed standards, the Belgic confession. And then the next page, the Heidelberg Catechism. Then the next page, the canons of Dort, on page 4. And I open up what they have in the doctrine of the covenant and all those things. And I draw a conclusion. And then the next page, page 6, the contributions of Bovink. Now, I say here that my work is not as scholarly as it should be or could be. Regrettably, I can't read Dutch. Therefore, I don't have access to the Reformierte Dogmatiek. And so, consequently, I'm relying on something that's really very abridged, and it's entitled Our Reasonable Faith, which is Zylstra's translation of his abridged compendium of Gereformierte Dogmatik. So remember, I don't have access to the total development of his thought, but he published it, so it's truly his, and therefore there's enough to give us the basic idea of what he did. And he deals with the covenant of grace in Our Reasonable Faith, and I open up what he says about it. The need for the covenant, and then the foundation of God's eternal counsel. The content of God's counsel, proper response to God's counsel, implementation of God's counsel, then the remarkable features of the covenant of grace, one essence, many forms. It is organic, and it honors man's moral, rational nature. Okay? Then Louis Berkhof. Now here is the point where I said to you that the Dutch Calvinists are really trying to put together their soteriological and ecclesiastical definitions of the covenant, whereas all of Hodge's concerns about the two different definitions, they're all soteriological. The one covenant model, the federal approach, the two covenant model, redemption and covenant of grace, those are all soteriological concerns. And they don't really have anything to do with working out the ecclesiastical issues. They really don't. They really are in a separate ballpark all their own. Follow them. But now, and when it comes to soteriology and ecclesiology, the Presbyterians have them like oil and water. They don't explicitly mix them in their theology. However, Dutch Calvinists do. And that's where Berkhof is very helpful. Because he tries to come up with one cohesive definition which will bridge both soteriology and ecclesiology. So he wants it in such a way that it's a covenant made with believers, and yet at the same time it addresses the question of believers and their infant children being included in it. He's got it all in his definition. Whereas either of those definitions don't have anything to do with infants in the Presbyterian, whether you use the one covenant mode or the two covenant mode. It has nothing to do with infants. Right? If it's Christ and the elect in him as his seed, or if it's one with God in Christ and one with God in the elect, in any way you cut the mustard, that was mediated by Christ, that has nothing to do with children and infants. Right? But now, then they have another definition for ecclesiology. But Berkhof, and that's why he's so important, Berkhof, his presentation, I say, is thorough, clear, well-organized. He doesn't cumber the reader with endless detail. And that's why his text is the general systematics text in the canon. At least it was when I was teaching. I'll assume they still use it. Okay. Then he has, first of all, the name and concept of the covenant. Then he has the covenant of redemption. Okay? Then the covenant of grace. And he says, quote, listen to this. And he realizes the tension. I'm on page 14. The nature of the covenant of grace. And see, I'm going through this because I don't want anybody thinking, oh, this man is just a Baptist. He's so unkind. He's never even read these people. These people are the ones that say this stuff. So this, quote, it is not easy to determine precisely who the second party is. Uh-huh. Yeah. In general, it may be said that God naturally established the covenant of grace with fallen man. Historically, there's no definite indication of any limitation until we come to the time of Abraham. In the course of time, it became perfectly evident, however, that this new covenant relation was not meant to include all men. When God formally established the covenant with Abraham, he limited it to the patriarch and his seed. Consequently, the question arises as to the exact limits of the covenant. Reformed theologians are, and this is all quote, gentlemen, Reformed theologians are not unanimous in answering this question. Some simply say that God made the covenant with the sinner, but this suggests no limitation whatsoever and therefore does not satisfy. Others say that he established it with Abraham and his seed, that is his natural but especially his spiritual descendants. Or to put it in more general form, believers and their seed. The great majority of them, however, maintain that he entered into this covenant relationship with the elect, or with the elect sinner in Christ. Now you tell me, what does he say the parties are there? He said the Reformed theologians do not agree. He said they define it all kinds of different ways. Isn't that what he just said? That's what he said, right? That's what he said. He said they have many different definitions of the same thing. Know what he said? Say what that says. Or am I reading? Have I got it all wrong? Did he not say that? He did say it. And he's right. See, wonder where I got these ideas in mind. Where I got them? I got them from reading Hodge. From reading Burkhoff. That's what these guys said. They're honest about it. Transparent about it. They were just a pity. Honest and transparent about what's going on. The perspective then regulates his definition of the covenant of grace. He says in conclusion of this discussion. Now you just tell me how believers and infants get in this, and this is what he's got. The covenant of grace may be defined as the gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this belief in the promise and the life of faith and obedience. Well, he tries to put it in a covenantal format. See the point. But what about regeneration? Because how does the elect sinner promise faith, accept this belief? Now, I tell you, that thing's loaded. At least the Westminster Confession was clear in stating that regeneration is unconditional. And that regeneration is unconditionally part of that covenant to the effectual call. That's not clear in there. But it's consistent in that it's only with the elect. He doesn't have the unconverted in it in any sense. And unlike the Westminster Presbyterians, Burkhoff doesn't try to marry universal and particular definitions. It's a notable difference between classic Presbyterian theology and Dutch Calvinism. And then he says this, the description believers and their seed merely serves as a convenient practical designation of the limits. And he says the harmonizing of these two aspects will come up later on. The infants of believers are in the covenant of grace, but the covenant is made between God and the elect only. Indeed, this must be harmonized. Is the covenant made between God and his elect? Or between God and believers plus their children? Now, Burkhoff realizes that a problem exists, and now he seeks to address it. A dual aspect of the covenant. This is his most important contribution, in my opinion. He shows that this consideration is intimately connected with the identity of the contracting parties. Quote, in speaking of the contracting parties of the covenant of grace, it was already intimated that the covenant may be considered from two different points of view. There are two different aspects of the covenant, and now the question arises in what relation they stand to each other. Then he points out various approaches. Some have distinguished an internal and external covenant. Others between the essence and administration of the covenant. Others between conditional and absolute covenant. But he says the proper distinction is between covenant as a legal relationship and covenant as communion with life, of life. Then he gets on to adults in the covenant and children of believers in the covenant. With respect to the children of believers who enter the covenant by birth, the situation is, of course, somewhat different. Experience teaches that though by birth they enter the covenant as a legal relationship, this does not necessarily mean that they are also at once in the covenant as a communion of life. It does not even mean that the covenant relation will even come to its full realization in their lives. Yet, even in their case, there must be a reasonable assurance that the covenant is not or will not remain a mere legal relationship with external duties and privileges, pointing to that which ought to be, but is also or will become in time a living reality. This assurance is based on the promise of God, which is absolutely reliable, that He will work in the hearts of the covenant youth with His saving grace and transform them into living members of the covenant. Okay? What do you call that? No. I call that plain, straightforward, presumptive examination. I know. I understand. But that's the way He harmonizes. How can they be in a covenant with believers and regenerate unless it's presumed that that's what they are? Which is exactly what He just said, isn't it? But now, wait a minute. He didn't say it. Okay? This covenant is more than the mere offer of salvation. More even than the offer of salvation plus the promise to believe the gospel. It also carries with it the assurance based on the promises of God who works in the children of the covenant when, where, and how He pleases, that saving faith will be wrought in their hearts. You can follow that? Understand what the man's saying? How can we include our infancy in the covenant way with believers? Because we have the assurance based on the promises of God that saving faith will be wrought in their hearts. That's different. The old new covenant status. Anyway, there it is. You see that? See how he puts those two things together? That's how you get the children into a covenant with believers. Because we have the assurance based on, I wish we did have it. But he says we have the assurance based on the promises of God that saving faith will be brought in their hearts. You see what I'm saying? See what he said? Now you wonder why Christian Reformed Church in the state is in. Why people get upset when you go to their children and preach, you must be born again. This is where they get set. This is what's underneath it. This is where it comes from. However, now he's got to do some backpedaling. Because experience teaches that saving faith is not wrought in their hearts. How do you get around that? If we have the assurance that it will be wrought, but experience teaches that it's not wrought, how do you get around that? What do you do? Okay. Here's what he says, quote, as long as the children of the covenant do not reveal the contrary, we shall have to proceed on the assumption that they are in possession of the covenant law. Presumptive regeneration. Presume regenerate until they do something so outrageous that they prove they're not, like deny the deity of Christ or commit open adultery and live there. But maybe that's not even enough. What does it take to prove they're not? Is it any wonder that at the church, the Christian Reformed Church, going down the tubes with this kind of stuff? This is where it comes from. But you see, what I like about it is it's so blessed consistent. If they really are included, then this is the point. I mean, I don't like it because it's not healthy for the church and it's ruinous for the church. I don't like it. But there's something that I like it theologically because it's very consistent. It's totally consistent at this point. It's the only consistent way that we can include our own children, physical children, in the covenant made with God and the elect. Just assume that they're elect. Just teach that they're elect. And if they're elect, then they're included. Right? So they're all our children, all our physical children are elect. Therefore they're in. If we can have the same presumption that they're elect, that we can have that we're elect. Like, I don't know, one of you might be apostate, right? Just like one of them might be apostate. But I presume you're all elect. I presume I'm elect. We treat each other as though we are. We should treat our children exactly the same way. That's the point. And in our case, the presumption is on a creditable profession. In their case, the presumption is upon the promise of God. To our children, that saving faith will be wrought in their hearts. So we... Well, I know, but that's what I'm saying. It's consistent. I'm not saying I believe it. I'm saying it's consistent. I'm saying presumptive regeneration is consistent. It's consistent with their being included just like we're included. Why are we included? On what basis? Not because we can see the heart, but because we have a creditable confession of faith. Why are they included? Well, because they have the promise of God that saving faith will be wrought in their hearts. And so we include them just like we include us. Not that we have absolute certainty that any of us is converted, but we have the right to presume that we are, based on our creditable confession. We have the right to presume that they are, based upon God's promise and has given us assurance that He will save them and regenerate them and work faith in their hearts. Well, okay. No, I don't believe there is any such promise, Charles. But I'm saying, you see, theologically, it's totally consistent. But, of course, practically, experimentally, it's a horrorship. And where does it lead? I mean, it leads into the destruction of the church. Sad. But that's where it goes. Because now observe how it gets around it. And Herman Hoeksema really nails him on this one. But see, here's the point. Naturally, the bottom line. Right? But what about all these apostate kids? What do we do with them? Well, naturally, of course, the course of events may prove that this life is not yet present. It may even prove that it is never realized in their lives. The promises of God are given to the seed of believers collectively and not individually. And that is not consistent. That is an injection of an Arminian approach to the whole problem. And that's where Herman Hoeksema goes after him with a vengeance. Woo! End quote. Now, that's it. Now, you see, there is a man attempting to come to grips with the problem of one definition of the covenant of grace that includes God and the elect, God and believers, and another definition that can include professing believers and their children. How do you put those two together? Here's a man trying to solve the problem. Give the man credit. Theologically, the man's trying to do the job that needs to be done. Okay? Presbyterians, as far as I know, they've never written anything like this. I haven't read it. Maybe they have. But they haven't got anything where they're attempting to define the whole thing as one cohesive whole, both in their soteriology and ecclesiology. But Burkhoff did. It does. Exactly right. That's correct. Leads into a terrible error. Exactly right. That's it, brethren. And that's the basis for what I was trying to say to you guys the other day. Alright? And I tell you, theologically speaking, here is Burkhoff's unique and valuable contribution to the doctrine. The Presbyterian and Reform would all assert that somehow the physical descendants of believers, while minors, are in God's covenant. And Burkhoff has attempted to incorporate this evident fact explicitly and overtly, not covertly, overtly, into the theology of the covenant. He can't quite bring himself to define the covenant of grace. He cannot divorce the topic either. And failure on the part of Westminster, Hodge, Dabney, and others to present this dimension of the doctrine overtly gives rise to confusion, ambiguity. We must admire the straightforward presentation of Berkhof's honest effort to tackle all the issues hampering clear definition of the covenant of grace. But to say that he succeeded, however, cannot be granted. His position on covenant children is only prevented by the unpleasant facts of experience, which he himself says, from asserting that they are all elect. Here, and when he says no, the promise is made to them collectively, not individually. He must resort to the device of universalists to inject a universal element into particular promises of the covenant. Well, no, I don't believe so. I'll try to explain that what you're wrestling with when we come to deal with the Abrahamic covenant. The circumcision of Ishmael and the circumcision of Esau does not mean that the promises were given to Abraham's seed collectively and not individually. That's not at all the implication of what that means. And I'll get into that, hopefully, when I deal with the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. Now, I got to go on here, and then I just go on and interact with this for a while. And he gets into a different dispensation of the covenant. Now, I come down to the bottom of page 18, Roman numeral 6, compendium, digest, summary of the classic Reformed theology of God's covenant. Now, I want to attempt to summarize and collate the major emphases on Reformed theology, on the Reformed theology of God's covenant, and I'll list the propositions with which the vast majority would be in agreement. Number one, a covenant is a compact or agreement necessarily involving contracting parties, promises, stipulation, restipulation, and conditions. Number two, God's plan of salvation in eternity and historic soteric activity in history, saving activity in history, is covenantal in format. Number three, there are two dimensions of God's saving covenantal actions: an eternal divine dimension involving the members of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, especially the Father and the Son. Remember once I said the members of the Trinity, and so I had a big problem with that, like I was teaching some kind of heresy. I just spoke of the members of the Trinity. I meant the persons of the Trinity. That's all I mean. I don't mean like the Trinity is a club or anything like that. I mean that. The persons of the Trinity, especially the Father and the Son, and a temporal divine human dimension involving God and men. Some say they're two distinct. Some say they're two aspects of one and the same. Dick and Gill, for example, say one, in which the Father represents the Trinity and the Son the elect. Others, Dabney, Hodge, Berkhof, distinguish two. They call the divine eternal covenant the covenant of redemption, the divine human covenant the covenant of grace. Not only two different models, but also two different degrees of attachment to their own model. Some adamantly argue that their model is the only right one, for example, Gill and Dabney. Others state that the two amount to the same thing, for example, Hodge, because he found both of them in his confession and his standards, his confession and catechism. Some state that these two covenants are really two dimensions of the one and the same covenant, for example, Churchill and Berkhof. Okay, so that's where you get the two and the one, okay, and how they stand on that. Fourth observation is concerned with the eternal divine dimension. The activity of the Father and Son is always emphasized, sometimes exclusively, all regarded as an agreement between the Father and the Son especially. Some do not mention the Spirit, for example, Berkhof. Others include the Spirit and define His role, for example, Gill and Bobbin. Okay? My fifth observation concerns the divine human. Nobody speaks about historical covenants, plural, but of one saving covenant between God and men and various administrations or dispensations of this one covenant. This one covenant, though variously administered, has one promise, eternal life, one mediator, Christ, one way of salvation, faith. All recognize development, progress, diversity in the different dispensations. Most see two dispensations, old and new, some three. They see five or six elements of diversity. All attempt to do justice to the progressive unfolding of the gospel in human history. And the crucial issue here with regard to this one saving covenant between God and men is the human party. With whom is it made? And here great divergence exists. Great divergence. Some say the elect only, believers only. Others seek to combine universal and particular. The elect in one sense, all men in another. Others include believers and their physical descendants, minors. And I fear that most actually operate with two incompatible definitions of the human parties at the same time. Sometimes they define it as believers, other times believers and their natural children. And the same practice characterizes the definition of visible church. And this is the case with James Bannerman. They have two different, incompatible, contradictory definitions of the visible church at the same time. You were right in seeing that parallel. But see, not having ecclesiology. Another vital issue which grows out of this has been the effort to assign, I couldn't tell you all that the other day, to assign a dual nature to the covenantal relationship. Rather than viewing one relation and distinguishing those who possess it from those who merely pretend or appear to, they distinguish two sides. Turretin, Bovink, and Berbeloff are the clearest examples of the consciousness, the awareness of Reformed theology, the tension which exists at this point, and their effort to resolve this tension. Berkhoff and Dabney also attempt to defend infant inclusion on the basis of this moral tension between those who appear to have it and those who claim they have it and those who really have it. If I were to tell you no more, you would have been exposed to classic Reformed dogmatics. But dogmatics is only the vestibule. The face of Reformed theology is still changing. Categories and issues have been established. The house is mostly built, but now there's some loose shingles and a loose block in the foundation. And Murray and Klein and Robertson are about the task of fixing it. Now, here's the additional bibliography that I didn't give you in the assigned reading that I told you I was going to give you. At least 10 different things here. Technical studies. Jacob Jots, A Covenant, Delbert Hillers, E.J. McCarthy, and George Mendenhall. Biblical and Theological Studies. Murray, Meredith Klein, K.M. Campbell, Opalmer Robertson, and his works. William Hendrickson, and Systematics Works, Morton Smith, The Old Syllabus of 1974. Now, rather than presenting a lengthy analysis of the presuppositions, observations, insights, conclusions of each of those men, and I want you to know I've read all those books. Rather than presenting a lengthy analysis and conclusions, I'll organize the material in accordance with the categories already established. The meaning of covenant and the concept of covenantal relations. And they come up here with the idea of sworn fidelity, oath, and the two different kinds of covenants. And I get into what they say, where they say it, the number of God's covenants. And here they speak about plurality. They consistently speak of a plurality, not merely one divine human covenant. See Smith, Systematic Theology, Syllabus, page 316. And then the distinction between the eternal and the temporal saving activity. They're very firm on this. None of this old one covenant model that you found in larger catechism, question 31, and in Dick and in Gill. No. Then the eternal, divine, the gold covenant of redemption. And here Morton Smith prefers counsel of redemption, page 314. Remember I told you, I got it from him. Christ of the covenants, O. Palmer, will not call this a covenant. They want to include Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet there's Herman Hoeksema, he's as firmly entrenched in the old way as ever. And I say there's an element of truth in all these concerns. You can read through that. Then the temporal divine human covenants. As we've seen, there's a movement toward recognizing plurality. Okay? Do the distinct Abrahamic, Davidic, Noahic, Mosaic, New Covenants all have the same contracting parties? No! But then they're not consistent. If they're different covenants, how can they all have the same parties? Doesn't make sense. And the Presbyterians still have not come to grips with the problem of a consistent definition of the covenant of grace. Even Morton Smith. In my view, Morton Smith, the best of the theologians. my opinion. He still operates with two incompatible definitions of the human parties. He offers a Baptist definition, God and the elect, on page 317 when he's dealing with soteriology, and a Paedo-Baptist definition on page 601 and 602, believers in their infant seed, when he's dealing with ecclesiology. Two different and incompatible definitions of the human parties of the covenant of grace at the same time. Now, the Dutch Calvinists, though, are still trying to solve the problem and offer consistent. Hooks them up, believers in their seed, lambastes Berkhoff. He goes after him with a vengeance for that statement about the it's collective and not individual. He lambastes him. He says, that's Arminian. Well, has a point. His analysis is accurate, but Arminian's an overstatement. He employs too much heat in his charge, and his solution is not any better. Now, it's true that universalism is indeed present in Berkhoff's effort at resolution. It's true. I mean, Hoeksema's criticism is correct. And furthermore, Herman Hoeksema does offer an important contribution that the distinction between the spiritual and physical seed of believers is fundamental to the resolution of the problem. It's the crucial issue. And O. Palmer Robertson and John Murray do great justice to the distinctness of each covenantal administration. Robertson offers remarkable insights, especially respecting the advances brought by the New Covenant in his book, The Christ of the Covenant. Well, this is the present state of Reformed theology as best I can discern it. God's given much light. We have a goodly heritage. Dogmatics has set the boundaries. However, Scripture is the teacher and our guide. Let us follow them as they follow Scripture. And next hour, we'll focus on the Scriptures. Here is where I take it.